Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John, chapter 6. I'm going to be reading the first section of this chapter with a few brief comments and then looking at it in some more detail. John 6, beginning at verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. The Sea of Galilee has a number of different names in the Bible. It was really a medium-sized lake, 8 or 9 miles across and about 13 miles long. And Jesus crossed from the northeast to the northwest side, so not across the fat part of the lake, but maybe 4 or 5 miles. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. The feast of the Jews was near. Now, we don't know exactly how long it was after John 5 to John 6, but we do see that they had gathered around the feast of the Passover. That's the time period. But there are some things that brought Jesus to this place, some reasons. We don't see them so much in the Gospel of John, but we do see it in the other Gospels. First of all, the 12 apostles had just returned from an exhausting preaching tour. They had no chance to rest, and so Jesus took them aside for a rest. And then another reason that they left Capernaum and came over to the other side of the sea for a brief time, at any rate, is that Jesus had just heard about the death of John the Baptist, and they left Herod's territory in Galilee and went across the sea to just outside of his territory. Verse 5, therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Well, Philip, by the way, lived in Bethsaida, which was the nearest town to that desert place. The other Gospels tell us that Bethsaida was near. And that may be the reason that Jesus asked Philip about feeding the people. Verse 6, he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 2 denarii of bread are not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. By the way, it says much grass. The only time there's a lot of green grass in Palestine is the spring, and Passover comes in the spring. So this was probably April or around that time, perhaps March. Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "Truly, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." In Deuteronomy, Moses had predicted a special prophet would come, and there was a lot of excitement at this time in the land of Israel. People were more or less waiting for this prophet, and now they have concluded that Jesus is the prophet predicted by Moses. Verse 15, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. The Gospel of Mark says that Jesus compelled his disciples to go to get in the boat. He made them go. They probably wanted to stay. It was exciting. You know, the crowds were all excited. Why leave the excitement? Verse 17, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at land to which they were going. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle, aside from the resurrection, that is reported in all four Gospels. So it must be important. Jesus walking on water is reported in 3 of the Gospels. And these 2 miracles together reinforce how much we can trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He's worthy of our confidence, worthy of our trust. We're going to look at that idea this morning, to trust in Jesus. Well, first of all, because he creates out of nothing. He's the creator. He creates out of nothing. This miracle differs from most or maybe all of the other miracles of Jesus. It's a miracle of creation. When Jesus gave sight to the blind or healed the lame, he was fixing something that was already there, eyes that didn't work and legs that didn't work. When he fed 5,000 people, he created food out of nothing. Just think for a minute about the magnitude of the miracle, how great it was. We often say that he multiplied the loaves and the fish, but I think that way of speaking kind of obscures what happened. What Jesus did was create a bunch of bread and fish that didn't exist before. He made more of what the boy had. He had fish and bread, but the 5 loaves and the 2 fish were basically just props, you know. I mean, he could have made pizza or roast beef sandwiches. I don't know what they would have thought of pizza. But at any rate, he took what the boy had and made more of the same. Now, what did he have? 5 barley loaves. And I don't think of 5 plump, hefty loaves from Panera's Bread. Think 5 little pancakes, something like that. 2 fish. Don't think salmon. Don't think a sturgeon or something like that. Think of a couple of small trout or something that size, perhaps. The word that the other Gospels use is specifically fish, ichthus. The word used here is a different word, and it means a little tidbit of something to eat with your bread. And commonly that was fish. And so he had a little bit of fish. He didn't have a lot. And the word for this boy is specifically a little boy. He wasn't a 19-year-old strapping young man. This is a little boy's lunch that his mom packed for him when he went off to follow the crowds. So how many people did Jesus feed? Well, the Gospels specify that there were 5,000 men, or literally 5,000 males. And the other Gospels mention women and children. Now, some people have guessed, well, if there were 5,000 men, there were probably 5,000 women and 5,000 children. And so there might have been 15,000 people. Well, I don't know. Maybe there were 5,000 men and only a sprinkling of women and children. That would explain why he said 5,000 males. At any rate, there were a lot of people. Mark tells us that the men were seated in groups of 50s and hundreds, so that's how they were able to estimate the 5,000. But however you look at it, there was a fantastic increase in the fish and the bread. And the 12 baskets that they picked up afterwards shows, first of all, that everybody had enough. And then that Jesus supplied more than enough, more than they needed. He created food out of nothing. But that's also clear from the fact that this is an act of power and not just a prophecy. It's an act of power, not of prophecy. Just think of some other supplying of food in the Old Testament. When God supplied manna for Israel during the 40 years that the nation wandered in the desert, Moses didn't supply it. Manna, by the way, was a kind of a white flaky substance that they gathered up every morning, and then they made bread out of it. Moses didn't give it to them. What did he do? He prophesied that God would send it. In Exodus 16:4, then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." And so then he gave Moses directions as to what to do. Or think of another example. In the Old Testament, there was a prophet named Elisha. Elisha was a great prophet. He was the successor of Elijah, and people get those two confused all the time. Well, Elisha was the head of a group of men called the sons of the prophets. They were disciples of the prophets. And one day he was visiting them during a famine, and they hadn't much to eat. And a man came and brought some bread, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said to Elijah, said, "Well, give them to the people so that they may eat." And Elisha's servant said, "What? 20 little pancakes, you know, for 100 people? It's not going to go." And Elisha prophesied. He said, "Give them to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." That's a prophecy. Now, Jesus didn't utter a prophecy. What he did was make bread. He didn't prophesy in the name of the Lord. He just took the boy's lunch, and as he broke the bread and fish into pieces, more and more kept coming from his hands. The bread and the fish were created in his hands. John 1 tells us that Jesus is the creator. God made everything through his Son, the Word of God. Here we see him just making some more. You can trust Jesus. He's the creator. But you can trust him also because he rules over nature. And we see that in the second miracle. This second miracle, we find him walking on the water. And it tells us that Jesus is not bound by the so-called laws of nature. One of the laws of nature is that objects that are more dense than water sink, and objects that are less dense than water float. When I was a scrawny kid, I can't do it now, when I was a scrawny kid, I could hyperventilate and then expel all my breath and sink to the bottom of the pool and sit there cross-legged for a few seconds. Just sit. I was heavier than water. Now, I had an aunt who was not. And she saw us swimming underwater, and she wanted to swim underwater. And several of us climbed on and tried to push her under, and that rather large part of her anatomy in the end would not go underwater. We couldn't do it. She was buoyant. So, even she, however, would not have been able to walk on water. If she had tried, she would have sunk until the upward force of the water matched the downward force of gravity, somewhere, I suppose, around the middle. Jesus invented gravity. He invented the buoyancy of water. Jesus rules over nature. Now, by the way, only Matthew mentions that Peter also stepped out of the boat. He said, "If it's you, command me to come to you." And Jesus said, "Come on." And so he began to walk. And then he sank because he took his eyes off of Jesus. It wasn't Peter's faith that kept him on top of the water. It was the power of Jesus. And turning his eyes away from Jesus just enabled him to sink then. He couldn't stand. Without the command of Jesus, no amount of faith would have helped Peter one little bit. So he walked on the water. But another evidence of Jesus' power over nature is that he stilled the storm. And here again, we have to go to the other Gospels that mention this. In Mark chapter 6, we read that he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. In other words, if they'd really understood that Jesus made bread, they shouldn't have been surprised that he could say to the storm, you know, just stop, and it would stop. John tells us that after Jesus got into the boat, immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. That's verse 21. And we don't know if that was a miraculous transport of the boat just from here to there quickly. In view of what Mark says about the storm stopping, probably it means that when the storm stopped, it was no sweat just to row the last little bit to shore. But the winds on this occasion were very strongly against them. They were not dangerous, apparently, but they were very strong. On another voyage, when the waves were breaking over the boat and filling it with water, even the fishermen on board were so afraid of perishing that they came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mark 4:39 tells us that Jesus simply said, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. Trust in Jesus. He stilled the storm. You can trust him not only because he's the creator of all things, but also because he rules over nature. The laws are really his laws. His word is the law of nature. We sing songs, we sang them this morning, about God commanding the sun to rise and all of the things that he does in nature. And we tend in science class to think, okay, the laws of nature make it happen. And then in church, we tend to think, well, God made it happen. And really, both of those things are true. God is the one who established the laws of nature. He's the one who can change them or break them if he pleases. We can trust in Jesus, then third, because he supplies our need. We're going to go back to the feeding of the 5,000 and look at that in a little bit more detail. He supplies our need. Now, Jesus often performed miracles with an eye to teaching spiritual truth. And he did that here, too, because we're going to see next week that there was a spiritual lesson he had to teach them out of this making of bread. But that's not all that was involved. It wasn't just an object lesson. He fed the people because they were hungry and he cared about them. We see his compassion again in the other accounts of the miracles and the events that took place on this same day. He is moved by compassion, not just by a desire to show off. Matthew 14 tells us that when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Well, here's Jesus. His disciples are exhausted. He is exhausted. They're going away for a rest, but they don't get the rest that they were looking for. Jesus could have said, "Look, I'm tired. My disciples are tired. Just go away, come back tomorrow, come back next week, we'll be refreshed." But he didn't do that. He was moved by compassion, so as tired as he was, he healed their sick. And then he began to teach them. And Mark 6, in the same section, tells that his teaching also was because of his compassion. Mark 6:34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. See, it wasn't just a matter of healing the sick. They were like sheep, just wandering, lost, needing to be taught. And so they were longing to hear God's truth. They needed more than just physical healing. They needed spiritual truth. And Jesus, tired as he was, spoke to them. He didn't send them away spiritually hungry. He met their need. And then he didn't send them away physically hungry either. He met their need. He has compassion on them. Jesus cares about your needs as well. He feels compassion for you when you're sick, when you're confused, when you're poor, when you're desperate to hear from God. Jesus is not sitting up in heaven with his kind of laying back in a lazy chair, you know, with his feet up, maybe watching a play that the angels are putting on for his entertainment, and just kind of glancing over and looking at you occasionally and saying, "Ah, well, I see there, he's in trouble. Well, okay, that's the way it goes. That's life." No. He is watching you with intense concern. And although he has, you know, a couple of billion children perhaps on this earth who know and trust him, he's able to watch each and every one of them. He cares about you. By his Holy Spirit, you are united to him. So he feels your sighs. He feels your sorrows. And he's moved with compassion. Now, when Jesus sets himself out to meet our needs, he's not limited by our resources. He's not limited by what we have, our resources. Philip said to Jesus, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Why did he say 200 denarii? I mean, it was obviously a woefully inadequate amount. A denarius was about a day's wage for a common laborer. And so that might feed his family for a day. Many of these people worked day by day, and that's all they had. So leaving off Sabbaths and a few religious feast days, that might be about 8 months' wages. But even so, it wasn't enough to feed 5,000 people. Why did he mention 200 denarii? Well, maybe that's because what they had in their common purse. We know that people gave money to Jesus. There were people who helped support him in his work, and often he directed his disciples to give money to the poor. But if they looked in the purse and said, you know, this is all we've got, Jesus, we can't provide. Isn't that the way we respond to the Lord? We immediately look at our resources. We make our plans according to our finances, our energy, our wisdom. But, you know, God loves to show us that he's not limited by our resources. When Heather and I have had the greatest needs, those have been the times when God has shown himself for us in the most remarkable ways. When we moved from Montana to Philadelphia so that I could attend Westminster Seminary, we had no jobs, no place to live, no contacts in the city, none. Within a week, I had a job for about $60 a week, cleaning offices in the evenings for a little bit. Heather had a promise of a nursing position, but it wouldn't be for another month. On the strength of that, a banker who had never met us gave us a loan to purchase a house. Amazing. Never happens. We were using an ironing board for a table and a cooler for a refrigerator, and it was so hot we had to replace the ice every single day to keep the milk from spoiling. And the people from whom we were buying this house showed up one day with a table, and they found a free refrigerator for us. And just God took care of us. Now, God will take care of you too. Of course, if you're using your resources foolishly, I'm not sure you can expect God to take care of you. He's apt to say, look, I already gave you what you needed. You wasted it on frivolous things. So why should I give you any more? Repent of your foolishness and change your ways before you ask for any more. But if you repent of your financial foolishness, if that's the case, and seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, then all the resources of heaven are available to take care of you. You can trust Jesus because he will supply your need. He cares about you. We used to sing a chorus. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and rills, the sun and the stars that shine. Wonderful riches more than tongue can tell. He is my Father, so they're mine as well. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. I know that he will care for me. How many of you remember that? A few, okay. You could have joined me. You could have helped. You can trust Jesus because he supplies our needs. You can trust Jesus because he enters our storms. He enters our storms. The disciples were out in the storm by themselves. That's what they thought. Mark 6:48 tells us that Jesus saw them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. He saw them before he came to them. They thought they were alone, but Jesus had his eye on them in the storm. In the midst of their struggling, in the midst of their straining against the storm, he showed up. And it's good to remember that. Now, when we think of this situation, it helps us to remember that trials may come after triumphs. Trials may come after our high points, our triumphs, our victories. The disciples had just observed this amazing miracle of creation, and the crowds were so excited that they wanted to proclaim Jesus as king right there on the spot. This was the high point of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. We're going to see at the end of John 6 that people began to leave him. But this is the high point. And these disciples were probably all excited about the coming kingdom. It must be close. It can't be far off now. He's going to make his move. And then came the storm, and the winds and the waves were against them, and they scarcely had breath for talking and dreaming. It was all they could do there to keep their little craft pointed in the right direction and move sluggishly towards the far shore. But it's common both in Scripture and in our lives for trials to come after triumphs. After an emotional high or an exciting victory, there may come a time of discouraging and apparently fruitless labor. You remember Moses came down from Mount Sinai after spending 40 days with the Lord receiving the Ten Commandments. Can you imagine a high higher than that? I can't. And he came down the mountain, and what did he find? They had built a golden calf and were worshiping the golden calf. Or think of Elijah. Elijah had a great victory over the prophets of Baal, and fire came down from heaven and not only burned up the offering on the altar, but actually burned up the stones of the altar. And the prophets of Baal were killed. And then Jezebel said to Elijah, "You're going to get it." And Elijah ran for his life, and he lay down depressed and said, "Lord, just let me die." Well, God wouldn't. God sent him back to his ministry. Or think of Peter. Peter boasted that he would never leave the Lord Jesus. He would lay down his life for Jesus. And on the very night that he boasted that, he denied the Lord three times. Sometimes the hardest trials come after the great triumphs. What we must remember is that we are not alone in the storms of life. We may not see Jesus, but he sees us. And when the time is right, he will come to us. He will enter our storms. Now, there's an interesting feature about this miracle in John 6, 22 to 25. I didn't read that. I'm going to read it now if you want to follow along. And that is that the world does not see him come. The world doesn't see Jesus showing up sometimes. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away. There came other small boats from Tiberias, near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" After Jesus dismissed the crowds and went up on the mountain to pray, some of the people refused to leave. They just hung around all night. And the next day they discovered Jesus was gone. Where did he go? Well, they were sure he hadn't walked past them in the night to go around by the shore. There wasn't any other boat right there. Some came nearby, but nothing he could have gotten onto. Common sense suggested that he somehow would have gone to where he had sent the 12 apostles. He sent them across the sea, so they went to see if they could find him. And when they found him, they said, "When did you get here?" Well, they asked when, but they also meant how. How did you get here? They did not know that Jesus had gone out to his disciples in the storm. They didn't know that he was the one who had calmed the sea. They just thought the storm was over. And you know what? Jesus didn't bother to tell them. They said, "When did you get here?" And we're going to see, he says, "You're just seeking me because you saw the signs." He deflects it. When the Lord Jesus comes to you in your storms, your unbelieving friends and your family may not see what you see. Sometimes, it's true, God uses the storms in your life to testify to other people that He is God. But sometimes they just scratch their heads in puzzlement. You tell them what He's done for you and they just don't get it. They don't see Jesus coming into the midst of your storm. There's a secret personal aspect to Jesus dealing with us in our lives that other people can't see. And in a sense, you know, Jesus is a mystery. He's always a mystery to people. But the child of God is also a bit of a mystery. The Spirit moves where He wills. You hear the sound of Him, but you cannot tell where He's coming from or where He's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Trust Jesus. He enters our storms, your storms. Trust Jesus, finally, because He grants a great privilege, a great privilege. And the privilege I have in mind is the blessing of eating with God a dinner that God Himself has provided. It's a great privilege. I don't know if the crowds realized what was happening, that they were eating a meal that God had given them in the presence of the God who gave it to them. But that's it fits a long line of things in the Bible. I'm just going to give you a few things. There are numbers of things that I could bring up. But this idea of eating with God. For instance, when the Lord made His covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, the last act of the covenant ceremony was for the leaders of the nation to eat a meal before the Lord. And Exodus 24, 9 to 11 says, Moses went up with Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and under His feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet He did not stretch out His hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate and drank. That's amazing. Remember, When the Mount Sinai was thundering and there was smoke and there was lightning and God said, don't let even an animal come up on the mountain because it'll be killed. Now here, they see the Lord in some kind of vision and it says He didn't stretch out His hand against them. He didn't kill them. That's the surprising thing. And they ate right there in God's presence. That was a special one-time meal, but in a way it was reenacted every time the people brought their offerings to the Old Testament tabernacle and the temple. If you offered a sin offering, well, you didn't eat any of that. But if you offered a burnt offering, you didn't eat any of that. If you offered a peace offering, some of the other offerings, then you would eat part, the priest would eat part, and part would be burned. So you would eat right there at the temple or the tabernacle, you would eat in the presence of the Lord. And that phrase is there in Deuteronomy 12. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God. Before the Lord. The people were eating before the invisible presence of God. It was not just a picnic. It was a great spiritual privilege to eat there. And then at the end of this age, when Jesus sets up His kingdom, Isaiah 25 says, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine, a banquet that God will prepare. Luke 12 gives us a situation that would never have happened in the first century. Luke 12, 36. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. That never happened. You had a servant. You said to the servant, all right, you've been working all day in the field. Now wash up, fix my supper. I'm going to eat. You stand by my table. When I'm done, you can have some of the leftovers. But here is the master saying, I'm going to serve you, my servants. In Revelation 19, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Now this morning, we are doing the same thing. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper. We are eating and drinking in the presence of the Lord Jesus, a feast that he has prepared for us by his death and his resurrection. The bread and the cup are spiritual food and drink. The Holy Spirit in us unites us to the Lord Jesus in heaven so that as we eat the bread, we're spiritually nourished by his body. The Spirit of God unites us to Jesus in heaven so that as we drink the cup, we are spiritually refreshed again by the cleansing power of his blood. The bread and the cup are nothing in themselves. They're just grape juice and bread. But they become the means of our feeding on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord's Supper is two things. On the one hand, it's a memorial of Jesus' death. That's something we do. We remember, okay? On the other hand, it's a supper prepared for us by the Lord and given to us by his Spirit. And that's what the Lord does. And what God does in feeding our souls is really, in a sense, more important than what we do by remembering his death and resurrection. So we're not eating physically the body and blood of Christ, but we are sharing spiritually in those things. And so we're having a spiritual feast this morning, prepared for us by the Lord, just as he broke those loaves and the fish beside the sea and gave them to the people. And if there is a spiritual hunger in your heart and a deep need in your heart to know and see more of the Lord, call out to him. As you take the elements of the Lord's Supper, feed me, Lord. I am hungry. I am thirsty. I am needy. Do that. Confess your sins. Repent of your sins. And then don't say, oh, I'm unworthy to come to the table, because it's the blood of Christ that makes you worthy. And he wants to feed you. He wants to satisfy you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we remember that when you fed those 5,000 people, there was food left over. You are not a stingy giver. Oh, Lord Jesus, as we confess our sins to you, our foolishness perhaps, our sins of omission, things that we refuse to do, things of commission, things that we did that we shouldn't have done, things that we have thought, that our hearts are not pure before you. All of those things we bring to you, recognizing that you are generous. You give more than is required. And so, Father, through your Son, the Lord Jesus, and Holy Spirit applying to us what Jesus has purchased, we ask this morning to be fed and refreshed physically, spiritually, emotionally, in all of the ways that we have need, but particularly in our walk with you. May that be strengthened. May we have a deeper sense of your presence and a deeper assurance of the Lord Jesus' presence in our storms and in our needs, because we've taken together his supper. In Jesus' name, amen.